So turn again in your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 21. Now, most names in the ancient world and therefore in the Bible had meanings. Sometimes in the Bible, the meaning of a person's name is flagged up by the author, in which case it's presumably relevant to the story. We've been invited to make a big deal of the name's meaning. Most of the time, however, the meaning of a person's name isn't flagged up by the author. So Daniel, for instance, means God is my judge. If you know Hebrew, then you would appreciate that. If you've been at my wedding, you would appreciate it because Jeff Thomas took the names Daniel and Hannah as the basis of his wedding sermon. But you wouldn't appreciate it simply from reading your Bible, because in the Bible, the meaning of the name Daniel is simply never flagged up. And when the meaning of a person's name isn't flagged up, then I think we need to be careful about making too much of it. It probably isn't highly relevant to the story if the author refrains from flagging it up. That, I think, is a sensible rule to apply. It's a rule, however, that I'm going to break this evening. I'm going to break it with respect to Manasseh. I shall later on provide a reason in defense of this rule breaking. But this king of Judah then dominates the passage that I read, 2 Kings chapter 21. He's introduced to us there in the opening verse, but without any indication of what his name means. Some of you, however, will be aware what it means, not because you know Hebrew, nor because you've been to a wedding where the groom was called Manasseh and the preacher preached all about it, but because you're familiar with the book of Genesis, and with Genesis chapter 41, verse 51, where Joseph gives his firstborn the name Manasseh, for, he says, God has made me forget all my hardship. And where we're told in the footnote in the ESV, Manasseh sounds like the Hebrew for making to forget. So that's the meaning of Manasseh then, making to forget. Joseph had been through all the trauma of his brothers mistreating him and being sold as a slave and being wrongly imprisoned by his Egyptian master. But then his fortunes had changed. He had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. He had been promoted to a powerful position. He'd been given a wife. And now the crowning moment in this great reversal was him becoming a father. That enabled him at last to forget his troubles, and so he called his son Manasseh, making to forget. Perhaps it's for a similar reason that Hezekiah calls his son Manasseh. He had been through a trauma, the trauma of facing imminent death, and particularly of facing imminent death without an heir, no heir to succeed him on the throne of David. But God had changed Hezekiah's fortunes. He had healed him from his illness and provided him, promised him 15 extra years. And the crowning moment then in that reversal occurred 3 years into the extra 15 when he became a father. And perhaps then that's why he goes for that same name, Manasseh, for his son, because now at last he could forget his troubles. But whether or not that's why this Manasseh receives his name, the concept of forgetting, I want to say to you, the concept of forgetting is right at the heart of the King Manasseh story. And so we're going to consider two main things. First of all, a forgetting that shouldn't happen, but does. And then secondly, a forgetting that should happen, but doesn't. Now, I should just say before going any further, when I read our passage earlier, you may have felt a little bit how Hannah and I have sometimes felt when watching a film at my father-in-law's house. in the days before iPlayer and other catch-up options, he would from time to time record a film from the TV that he thought we might enjoy, and then we would watch it on our next visit to South Wales. And it was kind of him, but often something would go wrong with the recording process, so that we'd spend the evening watching this thing only to discover that the last 5 minutes, the crucial last 5 minutes in which the whole plot gets resolved, weren't there. They'd gone missing somewhere. And in your mind, the crucial plot resolution in the story of King Manasseh may be his eventual repentance, because in 2 Chronicles 33, that's what happens. Manasseh repents. And so when I finished the reading earlier, it may have felt to you as though this was some botched recording of the Manasseh story that had cut out prematurely. But the account in 2 Kings 21, of course, isn't a botched recording. It's just as spirit-inspired as is the account in 2 Chronicles 33. We must respect the narrator's decision, indeed the Spirit's decision, to omit Manasseh's repentance, however attractive that detail may be to us as readers. And given then that our text this evening is the 2 Kings 21 account, we must ignore Manasseh's repentance and allow it to remain beyond our range of vision. So I just thought I ought to mention that. But without further ado, let's consider this forgetting theme in our passage, prompted, as I said, by the main character's name. And as I indicated a moment ago, our first heading is a forgetting that shouldn't happen, but does. Manasseh forgets the godly example of his father. His father, of course, is Hezekiah, probably the godliest king of Judah that there was. The last time we were in 2 Kings, just before Christmas, I even exonerated King Hezekiah with respect to the very concluding episode of his life, where many are disapproving of the man. No, I said, the disapproval is unjustified. From the beginning of his reign to the end of his reign, he rules with integrity. Hezekiah provides for all subsequent kings of Judah, and certainly for his own son Manasseh, a wonderful, godly example. And Manasseh, I'm saying, forgets that example. Forgetting is in Manasseh's very name, and tragically, it's also in his character, in the way that he lives his life. Now, you might say, but Dan, you're being too harsh on Manasseh. He's only a 12-year-old boy. When Hezekiah was impressively trusting Yahweh in the face of Assyrian intimidation, Manasseh wasn't even born. He isn't going to know all that stuff about his father. He's too young. You might say that. But I don't think Manasseh can be so easily let off the hook. Let's think about the things that he introduced having become king, the things listed in verses 2-6. It's a long time ago now, but some of you may dimly remember the opening ceremony of the Olympic Games when they were held in London in 2012. It was widely acclaimed at the time as a fantastic spectacle. And by means then of drama and dance and all kinds of audiovisual effects, it took us on a whistle-stop tour of our national history. And verses 2-6 feel a bit like an Olympic Games opening ceremony. It's as if Manasseh is taking us there on a whistle-stop tour of Israel's national history, only this is a twisted version of an opening ceremony. Because instead of parading the glorious moments in Israel's history that are worth celebrating, in the way that that evening in London, the formation of the NHS was paraded and our resistance to Nazism and so on, Manasseh parades the most shameful moments. Let me show you. These are the episodes in Israel's history that Manasseh cherishes. Actually, the first doesn't involve Israel, but involves Israel's land. Verse 2, the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Manasseh thinks that those Canaanite practices were mighty fine and ought to be paraded, and so he introduces them in Judah. Let's jump forward a few hundred years, and Israel's first king was Saul. And infamously, just before the end of his life, Saul visited a witch and requested from her that she summon a dead person for him. Well, Manasseh is ever so proud of that story from his nation's history. And so, verse 6, he used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. Let's jump forward again. And after the kingdom split into Israel and Judah, the first king in the north, in Israel, was Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was into high places, local worship sites, wherever there were elevated points all over the land. And in Manasseh's mind, that was a stroke of genius to be celebrated. And so, verse 3, he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. But then Jeroboam isn't the only northern king esteemed by Manasseh. Verse 3 mentions Ahab. And of course, Baal worship was Ahab's big thing. Another episode in Israel's history that Manasseh apparently looks back on with great fondness. And so, verse 3, he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And then one more king also ranks among Manasseh's heroes. A more recent one, his own grandfather, Ahaz. He engaged in human sacrifice. And that too apparently captured Manasseh's imagination. And so, verse 6, he burned his son as an offering. And so there you have Manasseh's take on his nation's history, his edited highlights, which I'm sure you'll all agree are really the lowlights, the darkest moments of the past centuries. As one commentator puts it, it is clear that Manasseh follows all the wrong role models. He imitates the detestable Canaanites, Jeroboam, the builder of high places, Ahab, the advocate of Baal worship, Ahaz, the proponent of child sacrifice, and Saul, the visitor of mediums. And the point is then that Manasseh knows about all these people that he follows as role models. He's not some teenage numpty who doesn't know anything. He knows an awful lot. Clearly, he is a keen student of history. And if he knows about the Canaanites and what they did before Israel entered the land, and if he knows about Saul and what he did, and about Jeroboam and Ahab and all these others, then he must also know about Hezekiah. He must know the details of his father's godly, Yahweh-worshipping, Yahweh-trusting reign. And Manasseh is making, therefore, a deliberate choice. That's the point I'm trying to get across. He's choosing to remember the idolatry and paganism of all those others and to forget the piety of Hezekiah. He can't be excused as merely naive and ignorant because he's 12 years old. Manasseh shows he's well able to remember from history what he wants to remember from history. But he doesn't want to remember the godly example of Hezekiah's reign. This is a conscious, culpable forgetting. A forgetting that shouldn't happen, but does. And there's another aspect to this. He makes these choices about what he remembers from history and what he forgets from history, knowing too, as this keen student of history, all about outcomes. He must know that the detestable Canaanites were driven out of their land. He must know that witch visiting Saul was rejected so that his kingdom was given to somebody else altogether. He must know that high place building Jeroboam had his entire family wiped out in judgment. He must know that Baal worshipping Ahab also had his entire family wiped out in judgment. He must know that human sacrificing Ahaz became a helpless vassal of the king of Assyria. And he must know that by contrast with all of those, godly Hezekiah, on the other hand, experienced an extraordinary rescue from the Assyrians and prolonged life when he was fatally ill, and a miraculous sign at his own request. and the esteem of distant monarchs who came to him bearing gifts. And it's knowing these contrasting outcomes then that he chooses what he chooses. Why would he do that? Why would he choose to remember the compromisers and apostates who met with disaster and forget this upright man Hezekiah whose life was blessed? Why does Manasseh do that? Well, it's because Manasseh is a fool. Manasseh is a fool. There's a deep-seated foolishness about this man. Folly has a frighteningly strong grip on his mind and heart. We're meant to see another indication of that in the fact that three times in the passage, divine speech is recorded. Verse 7, we're told the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. Verse 7, the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, ... Verse 10, the Lord said by his servants the prophets, and so it goes on. So Yahweh is this God who speaks, that's really emphasized in our passage, who speaks with proper words that are clear and precise, and in the case of verses 11 to 15, actually, explicitly prophetic. And what does Manasseh do? He uses these fortune-telling and omens and mediums and necromancers mentioned there in verse 6 with their vague, enigmatic mumbo-jumbo that's either entirely incomprehensible or even if comprehensible, it's fabricated anyway. This man is a fool. He's a fool. But there's yet another aspect to this. Because as I'm going on about what a fool Manasseh is, you may be picturing the sort of king that we laugh at in comedies. The Hugh Laurie character, Prince George, in one of the old Blackadder series. Or Baron Bomburst in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. Something like that. But Manasseh is no buffoon that is unable to be taken seriously. At the political level, he's strong and immensely competent. How do I know that? Well, because he has this enormously long reign, 55 years. Amon, in the latter part of our passage, he manages 2 years before he's assassinated. But Manasseh clearly knows how to keep the assassins at bay. Verse 16 probably is relevant in that connection, and the way in which he shed much innocent blood. He had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. His tactics in retaining the throne aren't ethical, but they're effective, all right. He's smart. He knows what he's doing. And I would put it to you then that we encounter in Manasseh a phenomenon which we see actually in every age. People who are brilliant in certain spheres, brilliant with money, brilliant with technology, brilliant with languages, brilliant at running organizations, brilliant at solving problems, brilliant at producing art, whatever it might be. But then when it comes to God and eternity, the same people are just so irrational and mindless and harebrained and foolish. I'm sure you've observed this. And perhaps, indeed, some of you this evening are examples of this. And if tomorrow morning you have a leak in your house, you will get out your toolbox and you'll know exactly what to do. And if tomorrow morning the Chancellor announces some radical new economic policy, you'll go online and switch around your savings between all your different accounts and know exactly what to do. And if tomorrow morning your teacher sets a rock-hard essay question that has all your fellow students suffering panic attacks, you'll head off to the library, choose a book or two, start writing notes, and know exactly what to do. But if I tell you this evening that you must one day stand before the judgment seat of God Jesus Christ is the only way of having your sins cleansed and being made right with God. And his empty tomb on Easter Sunday morning is the proof of that. Then you will just reel off some flimsy line about how you're living a good enough life anyway. You don't need Jesus to cleanse your sins. Or about how those guys who spent the rest of their lives testifying to the empty tomb they'd seen and were then killed for their testimony were just making it up anyway. And having blithely reeled off that line, you'll then head off home, have supper, and not give my words another thought, as though I'm merely talking about the weather or next week's TV schedule or something like that. And if that is you, I urge you to wake up. Wake up. I respect your competence and know-how in those other areas. I really do. But you're being foolish in a far, far more important area. You're being like Manasseh, manifesting brilliance, but where it really matters, being a fool. Wake up this evening. Wake up and act wisely in relation to the biggest matters of all, God. And your eternal future. Wake up. And so that's the first thing then. A forgetting that shouldn't happen, but does. But then notice secondly, and more briefly, a forgetting that should happen, but doesn't. Now I said in my introduction that I would provide a reason in defense of highlighting Manasseh's name this evening. And that reason then is the way in which Manasseh is juxtaposed in the opening verse of our passage with another name, this name Hephzibah. It seems to me almost beyond question that the narrator expects his readers to take note of that name in a way that you wouldn't normally take note of the name of a king's mother. For one thing, he changes his usual formula to make sure that his readers take note of that name, Hephzibah. So it's not Hephzibah, the daughter of so-and-so. That's what it usually is. If you just cast your eye to Ammon, and we're told there in verse 19, his mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haraz. Or the next king after him, Josiah in chapter 22, his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah. It's the same with Hezekiah's mother, and most mothers we're told who they were the daughter of, but here it's just Hephzibah. He's writing, it's a small thing, but he's writing a bit differently here because he wants his readers to take note of this name. For another thing, this is the only person in the whole Bible who has that name. You can't say that of many names, actually, in the Bible. But this is the only person in the Bible who has the name Hephzibah. And then for another thing, the only other occurrence of the word in the Bible is Yahweh calling Israel Hephzibah, and doing so precisely because of the name's meaning, which is, my delight is in her. Isaiah 62 verse 4 is where Yahweh calls Israel by that name. So I'm saying then that that name in verse 1 is significant, and then we have in the same verse this other name, Manasseh, which is kind of opposite in meaning, isn't it? Hephzibah is my delight in her. To delight in something is pretty much the opposite of to forget something. And I think then that the juxtaposition of these two names is more than just incidental. I think the narrator is signaling something like this. He's saying to us, in the light of everything that I'm about to tell you in the next few verses, everything that Manasseh did, everything that he caused Judah to do, in the light of everything I'm about to tell you, Yahweh ought to forget his people. That's what you would expect. That's what any other God treated in such a way by his people would do. That's what you would logically expect Yahweh to do, to just forget his people altogether. And his words are going to indicate there in verse 14 how close he is to doing that. He talks there about forsaking the remnant of his heritage and giving them over to their enemies. But, the narrator is saying, but there's something strange and unexplainable about Yahweh. Alongside his strong repulsion at his people's disgusting sin, there is in his heart this even stronger urge, this delight that he has in her, which always with Yahweh seems to have the last word. That, I think, is what the narrator is doing in verse 1. He's putting these two names alongside each other. And he's saying Manasseh, forgetting. That's what should happen. But there's this other urge in the heart of Yahweh, this delighting in his people, that always seems ultimately to shine through. It's a prominent theme, that, isn't it, in the Bible? You could say it's the prominent theme of the Bible. It comes across some places with extraordinary intensity. You think of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11 particularly, where you remember we have in verses 7 to 9 remarkable verses. God saying in verse 7, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Again, this seems pretty serious stuff. Yahweh seems to be pushing his people away here, perhaps terminally, and then suddenly there's the most enormous change of tone. Verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Just when it seems that he must go all Manasseh on his people and forget them, Hephzibah suddenly comes shining through. His delight is in her. You think of a New Testament version, the parable of the lost son that Jesus tells. This son who has brought such disgrace to his father. And yes, he eventually returns home, but even his so-called repentance is not much of a repentance, is it? Driven by self-interest. Surely this father, who of course represents God in the story, surely he's going to tell that boy where to go when he turns up. He's going to go all Manasseh on him. I'm forgetting you, writing you off, writing you out of my will. But instead, Hephzibah comes shining through. This delight, this unexplainable, uncanny delight that causes him to run to the son instead, throw himself on him. Get out the robe, the sandals, the ring, the fatted calf. It's mad, this character of God, isn't it? It's mad. It's up there with the greatest mysteries of our Christian faith, the Trinity, the Incarnation. God's persistent delight in those he should just forget. I look at myself. Why hasn't he just forgotten me? Time and again, I've been prodigal son-like and marched off into a far country, stupidly thinking that it offers me something better than what he offers me. And what kind of a God doesn't forget people who deserve to be forgotten, but instead delights again and again in such wretches, such undeserving wretches? What is this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love, as we sang earlier this evening? We need to marinate in this character, this extraordinary character of God, the God who rightfully would forget us because we keep disgracing him. And yet the God who repeatedly manifests anew his delight in us. You might say, well, aren't you reading a lot into the name Hephzibah, clutching at straws, trying to salvage something from an episode in biblical history that is really just unredeemable? Well, I don't think I am. You know, Manasseh is mentioned one place in the New Testament. The tribe of Manasseh is mentioned in the New Testament, but I mean this Manasseh is mentioned one place in the New Testament. Where? You might be thinking, well, it must be somewhere where the New Testament uses a shocking Old Testament episode in order to warn readers. Somewhere like 1 Corinthians, where Paul does that, and he talks about the Israelites and how they committed sexual immorality and God did this to them. And it must be a passage like that where Manasseh is mentioned, but it's not a passage like that. It's Matthew chapter 1, of course. That's where Manasseh is mentioned. There's no hint of warning when Manasseh is mentioned in the New Testament. No hint that Manasseh's existence on planet Earth was this deeply regrettable thing. No, in Matthew chapter 1, he's mentioned just as part of the chain that brings us Jesus. Through Manasseh's reign, the God who delights in his people is bringing forth a savior for his people. And I think that puts a different perspective, actually, on this 55-year reign. Quite a number of years ago, Hannah and I were in a charity shop in Ullapool, a village in the northwest of Scotland, and we were looking through this charity shop, and we noticed that on the shelf there was a CD. This was the days when CDs were still a thing. There was a CD of one of Ian Hamilton's sermons. And Hannah's reaction was, Ian Hamilton's ministry, he was in Cambridge at the time, it's even reached all the way up here, the northwest of Scotland. My reaction was, oh dear, someone was clearing out a load of unwanted stuff, and they included Ian Hamilton's sermon in that load of unwanted stuff. We subsequently told him our different reactions, and he found it very amusing. But there are different perspectives then, aren't there, on things, two contrasting perspectives on the same reality. And this 55 years of Manasseh reigning, I guess the obvious perspective is how terrible. 55 years of this fool, this idolatrous fool, this bloodshedding fool. 55 years. But in the light of Matthew 1, there's a different perspective. How great that it's such a long link in the chain that's bringing Jesus into the world. You know, if you're a new driver, then you don't like junctions and roundabouts for a while when you're driving, and so you kind of try and choose routes where there's long sections between junctions and roundabouts. Junctions and roundabouts are the dodgy points where you can see yourself having a crash. And transitions between monarchs are kind of the dodgy points when things can easily go wrong. I mean, they almost go wrong with Ammon, that transitional point in the latter part of the passage. But as Manasseh reigns, it's just 55 years of the line of David just trundling along, clear stretch of road. And after Manasseh, we're 5.5 decades closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds us, I suppose, that as well as being this staggeringly gracious God, he's such a wise and awesomely resourceful God. It's interesting that his burial place is mentioned in burial place is mentioned in verse 18, the Garden of Uzzah. Uzzah is another interesting name, isn't it? The man who was responsible for carrying along the Ark of the Covenant, and who, remember, you took hold of it and was struck down by God. He was for his irreverent action. And one of the commentators sees some significance in the fact that Manasseh is buried in the Garden of Uzzah, that his responsibility as a king was to carry along the worship of Yahweh from one generation to the next. And he writes, Manasseh was the epitome of the irreverent person taking hold of, like Uzzah took hold of the ark, taking hold of and perverting Judean worship. And it's deeply lamentable then that what he did to Judean worship, he pulled down all these great institutions, he compromised the temple and filled it with Baal worship and the worship of the stars and so on, and he lashed out at the worship of Yahweh in so many different ways, and all of that is deeply lamentable. But there was something more fundamental than Judean worship that God had entrusted to Manasseh, and which he couldn't lash out at and couldn't pull down. The very line of David itself. The very genealogy of the coming Messiah. And God ensured that Manasseh couldn't pull that down because he was it. It was there within him. It was his genes, his genetics. He was the line that was bringing Jesus into the world. Yes, he could lash out at the temple and at the altars and at all these different things and destroy those. He couldn't destroy the pipeline of Jesus because he was the pipeline of Jesus. And so Manasseh rages and rages for 55 years. And by the end of it, Jesus is just that bit nearer to coming into this world to save his people. And I close then with this, that perhaps it brings us back to where we were at the end of this morning's sermon. I talked about how easily we can be defeatist as Christians, living in an increasingly hostile context. We can easily get very down about that. And we can think then that nothing's happening in our age here in the Western world. We're living in such a bad time here in the West, we can think. And yet, you see, I'm saying that in the light of Matthew 1, even Manasseh's reign can take on a new complexion. And instead of being this hopeless, terrible thing, it's this thing that actually contributes to the coming of Jesus Christ. And our age is contributing to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And one day we'll be able to look back from its vantage point and see, oh yes, even the 50, 60, 70 years that I lived in Britain in the 21st century, which were so apparently fruitless, hard years, nothing spectacular happening, no revivals, church attendance is declining. Even that era, it was contributing to the coming of Jesus. Somehow it fitted in, it had its place, it had its role. Manasseh's 55 years of terror had their role in bringing Jesus into the world the first time. And our years of discouragement and difficulty have their role in bringing Jesus back the second time and contributing to the plan. And so be encouraged. Be encouraged. There's no wasted era for God. Even Manasseh. Manasseh has the great benefit of giving 55 calm years to the line of David. And somehow then the worst eras in this New Testament age are turned by God for good and benefit and advantage. Let's not bemoan that we didn't live in that period and that we're living instead in this period. But let's trust that God is in control. And God is working everything toward the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.